Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Any question you have about us Catholics, whether it's about what we believe, about what we do, about our history, about our present, about what we believe about the moral life, anything having to do with Catholic life, we're happy to take your call this hour. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anyone is welcome to call 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. And we got another great guest for this hour. Mark Brumley joins us. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press, the largest publisher in the galaxy. That's the note I have. I hope that that's correct, Mark.
That's not correct.
No? Oh, all right. Well, I'll have to. Sometimes
Actually a larger one on Alpha Centauri 3.
Oh, Alpha. Okay, very good. I'm glad to hear it. Mark worked here as a staff apologist at Catholic Answers, and he's the author of one of my favoritely titled books, The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics, a title I never forget. Mark, thanks for being with us.
Happy to be here.
I would ask you how everything is at Ignatius Press, but the truth is I only care about one thing. How's Trent Horn's book doing at Ignatius Press?
Trent Horn. So as you guys know, I mean, he just published a book with you, which is great because he works there at Catholic Answers. I think it's called Why We're Catholic, and we're distributing it. We have it on our Lighthouse Catholic Media kiosk at my parish, so we're promoting it. But Ignatius Press, you know, because we're collaborators with you guys, we also have a book. Trent has not seen it yet, I don't think, just came in. It's called The Case for Catholicism.
So we're making news. That's the cover.
That's the cover, and it's just hot off the press. And it's subtitled Answers to Classic and Contemporary Protestant Objections. So it's a friendly, you know, not a polemic, friendly engagement of Catholic Protestant issues, especially, you know, at this time where we are marking the 500th anniversary of beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Reformation, of course, was already underway and continued while the Protestants did their thing. So anyway, I'm excited about Trent's new book.
Trent Horn's new book, The Case for Catholicism, from Ignatius Press. And you're right, Why We're Catholic has done very, very well. And in large part, I think it's because people have been sharing Why We're Catholic with others, you know, because you can buy the bulk for $60, right. You get 20 books. And we hear all these stories about people buying a box of these and putting them out at the parish and that kind of thing. And
right. Right. And they were on our Lighthouse kiosk, even though they're not a Lighthouse book. So.
Oh, really?
Oh, distributed.
Yeah, I see those Lighthouse. You call it a kiosk, huh? In more and more parishes. That's good to see.
Yeah,
helping us learn the faith. 888-318-7884. The number. Mark Brumley, our guest. Mark, I have to just say to you, and in part, this is self promotion because we have this podcast called Catholic Answers Focus. But we just interviewed a guest that was just fantastic about the sexual revolution. And turns out she's one of your authors. Sue Ellen Browder wrote a book called Subverted for you. And I just hope people listen to this interview and get that book, because the truth about the sexual revolution is that it was sold, I thought, by people who were biased. But Sue Ellen makes clear it was sold with lies. In the 1970s, it was sold through the major media by people who knew that they were not telling the truth. So Catholic.com/focus is where you can go to get the interview, and IgnatiusPress.com, I would assume, is where you can go to get the book, Subverted.
You can get it at your local Catholic bookstore or on the internet at Ignatius.com.
Yeah, you have we always do well when we get interviews with your authors. You have a lot of really interesting people, but I was just struck by Sue Ellen. I hope people will.
Yeah, no, she is superb. She really has a story to tell. It's not just that she's writing well and engagingly about someone else's story. She's telling her own story, because this is I was there, here's what happened.
Right. Wait till you hear what she has to say about Cosmo magazine. Every single line is full, Mark. How do you feel about just heading straight to calls?
Let's go for it.
George in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on KVSS Spirit Radio 102.7. your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. Yeah, my question was, when Jesus said that he and the Father are one, then why on the cross did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Good question. Couple of things, and Greg, your question is so good because it's so rich, and there's a lot we could say about it. We don't have all the time, not that even if we took a week that we could exhaust the reality of this, but in a short period of time, we can only say a couple of things. The first thing we need to understand is that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a quote. So Jesus is on the cross, undergoing the suffering of the cross, and he's quoting what is for us the Old Testament. It's Psalm 22, which starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that psalm is expressing the feelings of an innocent sufferer, suffering innocent person who is expressing how he feels. He feels abandoned. He feels cut off from God and so on. But as the psalm progresses, the person who is singing the song or praying the prayer, psalms are prayer songs, comes to understand that God is working out his plan and that in the end, the Lord will preserve and protect and restore this man who's suffering in Psalm 22. And so Jesus, when he quotes this psalm, is doing at least two things. First, he's expressing what he's feeling at that moment. And we might say, well, if Jesus is the Son and is one with the Father, why is he feeling this? But recall, Jesus, when he became incarnate, when he took on a human nature, took on what comes with that, except for sin. He's like us in all things but sin. And he's experiencing the suffering on the cross, which is the alienation that the sinner feels. Now, he's not a sinner, and he's not really alienated from the Father. But nevertheless, the suffering that he's experiencing there, that he's experiencing out of love for the Father and out of love for those whom the Father loves, which is us, that suffering he's feeling, experiencing, is like the alienation that a sinner would feel. So he's expressing that when he quotes these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first point. Then the second point is it's not just that Jesus is happening to tell us, however deep and profound, what his feelings are at that moment on a human emotional level. He's also speaking first and foremost as the Son of God, the representative of Israel, the King of Israel. And one thing we need to keep in mind with respect to Jesus is that part of Jesus' mission is to repeat, theologians say, recapitulate Israel, the nation of Israel's calling. And where Israel went wrong, Jesus as the Son goes right. So Israel experiences affliction and suffering and feels as if Israel's been abandoned by God. And Jesus is expressing that. But unlike Israel, he doesn't sin. He doesn't turn away from God, but rather instead offers himself even more out of love for the Father, something Israel didn't do. So Jesus is representing not just himself and his own experience, although that's there, but he's also representing Israel. And he's not just representing Israel, but he's really representing all of us when we turn away from God. We have this experience of alienation and feeling like we're abandoned by God because we have, in effect, abandoned God through our sin. So on those three levels, we have Jesus' own expression of his own experience, is taking on the sins of the world. He is also expressing and representing, recapitulating Israel, only where Israel did wrong, he's doing it right. And third, he is reflecting the experience of all of us, all human beings. Sometimes as a result of what we have as a result of sin, we feel cut off and abandoned by God. But the good news is after Jesus remains faithful to the Father's calling, and he offers himself out of love to the Father, he is received by the Father in the resurrection and the ascension. And that tells us ultimately that we too, when we unite ourselves with Christ, we too, despite whatever sense of abandonment we may feel from time to time as we struggle in this world, we too will experience resurrection. We too will experience union with the Father, just as Jesus did.
Greg, I will say thank you for that call because we have to take a quick break. I hope that that was helpful to you. Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, is our guest this hour. It's open forum. Any question you've got about the Catholic faith, we're happy to take. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. Chris Check here, president of Catholic Answers. It's October, the month of the Holy Rosary, and it's also the month Catholic Answers starts its winter sale at shop.catholic.com. We are offering great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s that we carry. We have great new releases in church history, scripture, apologetics, spiritual formation, Bible prophecy, and lives of saints. In other words, something for everyone. What's more, our shop site has been completely redesigned. It's much easier to navigate and use. Indeed, you should visit shop.catholic.com just to see the new site. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off hundreds of great Catholic books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s from now until the end of the year. That's shop.catholic.com.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you so much for being with us for Open Forum today. Any question that you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, if you want to ask Mark any questions about Trent Horn's new book, The Case for Catholicism, at Ignatius.com and at your local
Catholic
bookshop.
He's going to hold it up again, of course. There it is.
Well, we have to. I mean, you know, Trent's one of ours, and now he's one of yours. We better, if we don't do good by him or do well by
him. We're family, right?
Yeah, that's right. So
I would hold up some of his Catholic Answers titles, which, by the way, we sell. So we help Catholic Answers.
I put his title over there, but Why We're Catholic is the latest from Trent Horn. Everybody loves Trent, so maybe we don't need to sell his book so hard, but it is called The Case for Catholicism, and it's available from Ignatius Press right now.
There you go. Okay.
Paul in Trenton, New Jersey, listening on WFJS. You are on with Mark Brumley. Your question, please.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
Hi, Paul.
I just wanted to offer a few thoughts and see what you thought, if these were helpful with respect to the, you know, the homophobia, hate speech and all that stuff. It was brought up recently with the Georgetown campus organization that, you know, they're trying to kick off the campus. But anyway, my thoughts are this, that, you know, we're all sinners. We're all very similar in that respect. And that Jesus told us not to sin because, in fact, you know, we're harmed by it. There's great damage done to us when we sin. So the question is, you know, what harm does homosexual acts cause? Well, the thing that I see is that there's a great probability that they won't have children. So, you know, they're not going to fulfill that very important function. You know, they're going to die alone. Nobody's going to be holding their hands. And then the other thing I was thinking was, okay, they're going to say, well, what are you telling me this stuff for? What right do you have to tell us this? Well, Jesus said that you have to love others. And part of that is to prevent people from harming themselves and others. So, you know, we have an authority based on that, based on love. Really, that's the only authority that I think is legitimate. But anyway,
all right,
those are my thoughts.
Okay, Paul, let's let Mark Brumley answer.
Well, I would certainly say that we need to love everybody, including people with same-sex attraction. You're correct. In our culture, there's kind of we've come to a place now where we affirm people, and we should affirm people and their dignity and so on. But it doesn't follow from that that just because we love everybody and we affirm their inherent dignity, that we have to agree with all the choices they make, or that if we don't agree with their choices or their particular way of life, that somehow that means that we're bigoted or we hate them or something like that. That's a false notion. So, and I would say that's true. We're not just going to pick on homosexually oriented people. All people, I mean, people, heterosexually oriented people who live in ways that are contrary to God's purpose for human sexuality, we love them. They have an inherent dignity, and they should be loved and valued and treated with respect and all of that. But that doesn't mean that those of us who are committed to a Christian way of life have to say, well, then, you know, whatever you do, that's okay with us because we love you and we respect you as persons. That doesn't follow at all. And likewise, I mean, not even outside the area of sexuality, people do all kinds of things and they live in all kinds of ways. And the fact that we have a basic respect for them as persons and their dignity, and we love everybody as Christians, we are called to love everybody, doesn't mean we agree with how everybody lives. So I think that that's just a great starting point. Now, in the church, you know, we have people in the church who are same-sex attracted, and we have to be clear, just as we have people in the church who misuse a homosexual orientation, we have to be clear that God's purpose for human sexuality is that we direct it to Him in ways consistent with what He's taught us about chastity. And so that means that we use sexuality within marriage, and marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman. Outside of marriage, we shouldn't engage in sexual acts. We shouldn't engage in activities that get us ready to engage in sexual acts. We have to redirect our sexual energies, as it were, in ways that are more consistent, in ways that are consistent with chaste behavior. So, that applies, again, to everybody. So not just people who have issues with same-sex attraction, people who have inordinate or disordered heterosexual attraction need to learn to properly order and direct their sexual activity. So I think in one sense, I understand why we're living in a society that's trying to radically revise an understanding of human persons and sexuality. And so because this area of same-sex attraction has been such an area of controversy so long, I understand why this gets focused on. But in a certain sense, as human beings, we struggle with distortions of our identity as persons as a result of our fallenness, and sexuality being so central to who and what we are gets affected in a very deep way. There are other aspects of ourselves that have been affected as well, and we need to keep that in mind. So that's what I would say. I don't want to make more of issues of same-sex attraction as if this is some kind of super or hyper unique area of struggle in human life and so on. But on the other hand, we're living in a time where we live in a society which is trying to radically revise the understanding of the human person and sexuality. So it's gotten heightened attention and awareness.
Thank you very much for that call, Jude. Now I've forgotten the caller's name. Oh, Paul. That was Paul.
Paul from Trenton. We're not going to use Trenton as an opportunity to talk about Trent Horn or his new book.
Oh, does Trent Horn have a new book with you called?
He does.
Called
The Case for Catholicism. Amazing, yes. How that keeps coming up.
Yeah, no, let's not mention it just because he lives in Trenton, New Jersey. Trent Horn's new book from Ignatius Press, The Case for Catholicism. We go now to
Todd Aglialora is going to get on your case.
Oh, I do not believe Todd Aglialora listens to me at all. I don't. How would he know? He's hard at work. Maybe that's not true. Jude in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on Relevant Radio. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello. First off, I want to say thank you guys for everything you do.
Oh, thank you, Jude.
Catholic Radio. You're welcome. Been listening to Catholic Radio for a while now, and really been getting back into it lately. And my question is, lately I've been hearing a lot, you know, you sin, you go to confession, you're forgiven of those sins, but your sins could still have a lasting effect. And I wanted to get more clarification on that and what that means and how long that effect lasts for.
Well, very good, Jude. You know, traditionally we've talked about temporal punishment and eternal punishment. When we talk about sin, sin involves turning away from God towards some lesser being, usually, you know, some created thing, ourselves to some degree, but usually it's not just ourselves, it's ourselves in relation to something else. So if we're greedy, we're turning away from God and inordinately loving wealth. We have a disorder with respect to wealth, and so we're loving that too much. And when we sin, we are choosing, in the case of greed, we're choosing wealth over God. Okay, we repent. So if we stay in that and we sin in a serious way with respect to greed, the eternal consequence is we lose God. We prefer this thing or our own will to God. Well, God will give us what we want. He respects our freedom that much. And when he gives us what we want, then when that is at odds with him, we call that eternal punishment. You know, it's an eternal consequence, if you will. But if we repent from that, we turn away and we rightly value God and things in relation to God, we turn from that sin. Sometimes there can still be an attachment. We don't quite turn to God as much as we should. We don't quite respond as much to God's grace as we should. And that consequence, we traditionally call it a temporal punishment. Temporal just means it's for a time. It's not for eternity. It's a punishment in the sense that it's a consequence that comes from sin, having sinned. So it's something that we need to work through. We need to deal with this remaining residual attachment to our own will or our desire. In the case of the example I gave, the example of wealth, abuse of wealth. How do we get rid of it? How long does it last? Well, it lasts as long as we let it last. And so if we die in God's friendship and his grace, but we still have this undue attachment, there's purification that has to occur, and that happens in purgatory. But it doesn't have to wait till purgatory. It can be dealt with in this life through acts of penance and sorrow for sin, through the sacrament of reconciliation when we are sorry and we deepen our sorrow by doing our penance with in union with Christ's grace. We deepen our repentance. We do other things. We make use of indulgences and things of that sort. When we do these things, not because we're trying to force God to accept us, but out of love for God and out of the fact that we detest even the residual of sin after we've repented of it, God's grace comes in and it transforms us so that this lasting leftover effect of sin eventually gets eradicated and our openness to God increases and we can more fully experience him in this life and especially in the life of the age to come. So has that helped, Jude?
That does, very much so, and very very beautifully said, and I appreciate it. And lastly, I just want to say, if you could please pray for me and pray for the men that are going to be in this upcoming ACTS retreat that I have this weekend. I'm on team for that, and so I'm actually heading out to go do that now. And thank you guys again very much.
Thanks, Jude. We appreciate it, and we will remember you in our prayers here at Catholic Answers. I don't know too much about the ACTS retreat. I've heard a little bit about it, but Mark, what's our requirement as Catholics as far as retreats? Are we supposed to do a retreat at certain times? Or,
well, there's no requirement as such, but if you want to grow in the spiritual life, which is you want to grow in the life of repentance from sin, turning away from the things that take us away from God and our fulfillment and purpose in life, that's what sin does, and we turn away from that. It's repentance, and we turn to God in faith and hope and love. If that's what we want to do, and we want to be better disciples of the Lord, then from time to time, it's advisable to get out of the ordinary course of what we're doing and go on a retreat where we can hear the Word of God proclaimed, we can apply it to our lives, we can reflect on ways in which we fall short, and we can ask God's forgiveness and make resolution that by His grace we're going to change. Retreats are wonderful. They're not, strictly speaking, essential to salvation, but the activities that we do on retreats are very important.
Yeah, I've had the great blessing of a men's retreat every October for the last 7 or 8 years, I guess, and very happy to do it. And then it occurred to me, I wonder if we're, like, if there's a rule about this, if we're supposed to be doing it. But no, it's an opportunity that we have.
It is an opportunity.
888-31-TRUTH is our number. Mark Brumley is our guest. It's open forum, so any question you've got about the Catholic faith, we'll do our very best to answer it. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're ready and waiting for your call today on Catholic Answers Live.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Wisdom of Mother Angelica.
What do you do on Sundays? You go to church? No, I golf. Ever make a hole in one? No. Well, why don't you pray a little bit? Pray. Yeah, pray. Oh, why I need to pray? I could give you 50 reasons.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
That's my favorite music of the week right there, Mark. I love the Thursday afternoon open forum, second hour comeback music. It is open forum on Catholic Answers Live today, 888-318-7884. Our number, Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, is our guest this hour. And Ignatius Press has a new book you may not have heard about. It's called The Case for Catholicism by our own Trent Horn. I just saw a copy of it. It's a beautiful book. Were you aware that book is out, Mark?
It is. Yes, here it is. Now, we're doing this too much. People are going to get annoyed with
okay.
us. Trent won't, but other people will.
That's right. We better go to a call then before the annoyance starts. Alice, somewhere in California, listening on the EWTN app. Alice, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi.
Hi.
First time I call. I love your show. Thank you so much for your work.
Thank you.
Yeah, I've got a question. Maybe a little foolish, but earlier in the show I heard somebody say something along the lines of not having the wine for communion. So that sort of brought up something to my attention. It was earlier in some other show, not your show. And sometimes whenever I'm in church, occasionally I hear people, you know, that are sick, they're coughing and everything. So sometimes I take the Eucharist, but sometimes I double think if I should take the wine, you know, just for, you know, health reasons. But irregardless of my personal reason not to take the wine, I wanted to know if that's a sin, or, you know, if this right, if this is right, I'm sorry, should I dismiss it like that?
Okay.
Okay.
Is that a sin to, if the Eucharist is being offered under both species, to not receive the cup because, well, for any reason?
I won't answer the question for any reason, but because that's very broad. But okay. In general, we receive communion is often made available under what are as. What is your name again?
Trent Horn. No, that
Trent Horn. I started to say Trent Horn.
I know.
Oh my
I got Trent
gosh.
On the brain today. Now it's Cy Kellett here.
Embarrassing. I'm getting Trent on my brain. Yeah. Cy mentioned communion under both species. That's a fancy way of just saying under the form or the appearance of bread and the appearance of wine. We speak of the Eucharist as the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, even though it has the appearance of bread and it has the appearance of wine. So the question is it sinful to not receive communion from the chalice under the form of bread, or of wine, the precious, we call the precious blood of Christ? And the answer is no. You have where it's offered. It's not always offered under both species to the faithful, but when it is, you have the option. There's nothing sinful if you elect not to do that. I will say that the reason why communion is offered under both signs or both kinds is that it affords the faithful the opportunity to more fully express the sacrificial dimension of the Eucharist, because we talk about the dual consecration, the consecration of bread, transforming it into the body of Christ, the consecration of wine, transforming it into the blood of Christ. That dual consecration that happens points to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that he gave up his life, and so his blood was spilled and separated from his body on the cross. And when communion is made available under both kinds or both species, it more fully signifies that. But there's no obligation on the part of the communicant, the person who would receive communion, to receive under both species or both kinds. And some people don't. Some people don't like receiving from a common cup. Again, not because they're disrespectful to the Eucharist, but they just have a certain inhibition about doing that. And rather than them struggle with that inhibition, they just simply don't receive from the cup. Sometimes people, for health reasons, won't receive under one species or the other. But it's certainly appropriate to receive communion only under the form of bread. There's nothing wrong with doing that, nor is there anything wrong with making a point of receiving it under both species. I tend to, when communion is offered under both kinds, I tend to receive it under both kinds, under the form of bread and under the form of wine. But I know other people who don't do that, and we need to respect them and how they feel about things and not, you know, look askance at them or raise an eyebrow, yep. Or vice versa. So
I'm glad that you asked the question, Alice. Thanks very much for that question. My church is a very small church, Mark, and sometimes there's a traffic jam when they're offering under both species. And then I sometimes feel like you just have to keep moving because you're going
to. And that happens to me too sometimes, you know, or early in the morning I won't receive communion under the form of wine sometimes, just because it's early in the morning, you know, that kind of thing. So,
Jonathan in Arizona, listening on Relevant Radio, you are on with Mark Brumley. Your question, please.
Yes, hello. I love you guys' show. Love you guys.
Thank you, Jonathan.
My question is this: Ephesians 4:11-16 talks about how Jesus established various offices in the church to keep unity in faith and doctrine, and to perfect the saints. And at the top of that list was apostles and prophets. And so my question is, it seems like the LDS faith, their organization being led by apostles and prophets, seems to match that New Testament church better than the Catholic church. And I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, a couple observations. First, it's true that Paul talks about apostles and prophets. It's also true that elsewhere in the New Testament, we hear reference to bishops being the leaders of congregations and presbyters, what we would call priests, exercising pastor responsibility in congregations. So some of the terminology sometimes in the New Testament isn't as refined as it will be in the period immediately after the New Testament, when we begin to see there's a bishop, he's the pastor of the local church, he has presbyters or priests who are assisting him, and they are, and then the bishop is also assisted by a deacon. Again, the New Testament refers to the office of deacon, the ministry of deacon in the New Testament. So I don't want to leave the impression that these Catholic offices of bishop, priest, and deacon somehow don't appear in the New Testament. But it's true to say that in Ephesians and elsewhere, Paul does speak about apostles and prophets. And we mustn't think that that reference somehow excludes what will later become the threefold ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon. Apostles function in the New Testament in two ways. They are universal authorities, directly having received their authority directly from Christ as witnesses of his resurrection. So they are the top authorities in the church. Prophets in the early church uttered God's word, and they had a special gift of speaking God's word to the situation at the time. Both of these offices have a basic function of founding or starting or establishing the church. Well, you can only found or start the church in history one time. You can found or start it in different locations thereafter, but the church was established or instituted once. So apostles and prophets are foundational to the church in that way. Over time, some of their functions, continuing to be the highest level of authority in the church and being able to utter God's word and teach God's word to particular situations of the time, that's a function of the prophet. Now, the earlier statement I made was about the function of the apostles. That gets passed on, but it gets passed on to bishops. So today, it also gets passed on in a lesser way, but still a real important way, to priests and deacons. They continue this ministry, the bishops continue the apostolic ministry of leading the church. In fact, we talk about apostolic succession. Bishops are possessors of apostolic succession. And bishops share in the prophetic office of Christ. They speak or teach as the prophets in the church today. They also share in the priestly and kingly offices of Christ, so they're prophets, priests, and kings, enabling God's people to be prophetic, priestly, and kingly as well. But we shouldn't see the ministry of bishops in the church today as somehow at odds with the role of apostles and prophets in the early church. Rather, we should see this ministry as continuing the apostolic and prophetic offices of the early church that Paul talks about in Ephesians. So, Jonathan, does that situate it well for you?
Yeah, I appreciate your thoughts.
Thank you, Jonathan. Thank you so much for that call. If you're on the line, stay on the line. Another segment with Mark Brumley right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
It could be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows you how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never really seemed to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 12:49, Jesus stated that he had come for division. In a household of five, three will be against two, sons against fathers, and mothers against daughters, and in-laws against in-laws. He speaks of his passion as a baptism and how it anguished him. The division he spoke of is the result of evil in the world. One cannot accommodate evil and at the same time be faithful to him. One must choose. Nowhere do we see this more blatantly played out than in the abortion problem and other moral situations where Catholics don't want to take sides for fear of losing an election, or the approval of others, or of just not wanting to bother. His passion was far more than just a bother. He was motivated by his love and concern for us. What is our motivation? Do we place ourselves first or him first? I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Any question you have about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, I am your host, Cy Kellett, and our guest is Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press. And I'm going to go quickly to calls because this is our last segment. We want to get as many in as we can. Will in Houston, Texas, listening on 1430 AM Guadalupe Radio. Will, your question for Mark.
Hey, so I'm thinking about becoming Byzantine Catholic. There's a church here. And I know some Orthodox and who say I shouldn't become Catholic because of many reasons, but the one that I can't figure out on my own is the Filioque and why it matters. I would like some exposition on the Filioque and why it matters and why the Orthodox I care.
Okay, very good. Well, a couple things we can say about it. First, Filioque refers to a phrase in the form of the creed that most Catholics profess Sundays at Mass, where we say of the Son, or we say of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, and this is a point of division between Catholics in the West and the Orthodox in the East. And I'm not Orthodox, and I'm not an expert on the Filioque controversy, but I'm going to give you what I think are the two key points with respect to it. There is the theological point that has to do with how we understand the Trinity and how we understand God. And then there's the ecclesiological point. That's a fancy word. It has to do with the doctrine of the church. That has to do with who has the right to modify the creed. Because the creed, as we profess it at Mass, as it was originally drawn up, and that's oversimplification, it's based on an ancient baptismal creed and was reasserted at these early councils of the Church to affirm what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. But the Filioque clause was not originally part of our creed. It was added later on. And so you get into the question, it was added in the Western Church without consultation with the Orthodox. And so then the question is, well, who has the right to add stuff to the creed? So you can see how there's the substantive theological point that has to do with the Trinity, and then there's the question of who gets to modify the creed. And that's tied closely to the question of the authority of the Pope in the Catholic Church. With respect to the substance of the issue, the Orthodox concern and the concern of those ancient Christian writers who the Orthodox are reflecting and having this concern is that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, be understood as the origin of or source of the whole life of God. And they are concerned that if we speak of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, proceeding from the Father and the Son, it makes it sound like the Father and the Son are sort of equal principles or sources or origins of the third person. And so there is a concern that that's diminishing the sense in which the Father has primacy in the Trinity. Now, we're going to say from a Catholic perspective, that's not the intention. When we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, we are not trying to say that the Father, even the word Father, as we used it with respect to the first person, is there to underscore that He is the origin or the source of the life of the Trinity. We are not trying to say that the Son is a kind of cooperative principle on the same level as the Father. So as a result of this kind of concern in ecumenical dialogue, the Catholic Church has tried to use different language, or at least express the idea that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in language that's less susceptible to being misunderstood and being offensive to the Orthodox Church. So sometimes the Catholic Church will say, and the Catechism uses this language, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. The idea that the Son is involved, but His involvement in the origin of the Holy Spirit is entirely derived from His relationship to the Father, that He, the Son, is generated or begotten from the Father. And so whatever role He plays with respect to the Spirit is something that He receives from the Father. So in that way, the primacy of the Father in all things is maintained, even in the Catholic understanding. And that's a way that kind of brings us a little bit closer together. Now, on the question of, well, who has the right to modify the creed, the Catholic Church is going to say that the Bishop of Rome has a unique role in the Church, and therefore he has the authority to express the faith in ways, and he introduced changes to how the Church expresses the faith. He's not allowed to change the faith or change Catholic dogma, but he does have an authority as a successor of Peter to do this. Now, did he do it in the history of the Western Church and the conflict between the East and West? Were popes and always prudent or wise in how they handle this? No, I don't think. I think we'd have to say that hasn't always been the case. So even though there is an authority on the part of the Pope to be able to state the faith in new and ways without changing it, that the wise use of the Petrine ministry is going to be consultative and is going to be collaborative and is not going to sort of impose things. And I think we've seen a lot of soul searching in the West over the last millennium and a half about things like the filioque and things like how the Catholic Church has sometimes gone about dealing with controversies with the Orthodox Church. And I think the Holy Father, certainly Francis, certainly Benedict, certainly John Paul II and Paul VI are very mindful of approaching these things in ways that are respectful of the tradition of the West and not to come across as if they're using their authority from Jesus in a way that doesn't respect the authority of other bishops, doesn't respect the language of tradition and so on. So that's kind of in a nutshell the two issues, one that's at the core of the Trinitarian understanding of God, the other that is involved with ecclesiology or the doctrine of the Church that's behind this controversy. I have to say that for the most part, though, I think Eastern Orthodox and Catholic theologians and pastoral leaders have found ways to talk about this, but it is still a sore spot in some circles.
Will, thanks very much for that call. We go now to John Paul in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on Catholic.com. John Paul, your question for Mark Brumley.
Oh, yeah, thanks for taking my call. I was listening to public radio last week in Boston University, was airing their interfaith service on their radio station, and a Methodist minister was preaching about the Apostle Paul, and he claimed that he had a apocalyptic eschatology because of his Jewish roots, and that the resurrection of Christ would cause him to believe that the second coming, or, you know, Christ coming again, was very intimate and possibly could even happen in his lifetime. And I was just wondering what the Catholic thought on that is, and if maybe you could explain a little better to me what apocalyptic eschatology means.
Okay, well, Cy, you don't want to weigh in on apocalyptic eschatology there, do you?
I thought it was a skin condition when I heard it, so you better clear that up.
Okay. Yeah, we'll use a salve to clear up the skin condition of apocalyptic eschatology. First of all, eschatology is the theology of the last things or the final things, including the end of history and the coming of the kingdom of God in all its fullness. So eschatology is a particular branch of theology. Apocalyptic comes from a Greek word which means revelation, and it's associated with a kind of expectation, even a kind of literature common in what's called Second Temple Judaism, a period of time in which Paul lived. An apocalyptic eschatology expects the end of the world to come soon and in a very dramatic, revelatory way. I think it would be fair to say that when you ask what's the Catholic position on this, the Catholic position on this is that Jesus will come again in glory, and when he does, he's going to bring the fullness of the kingdom and transform the world, and that's the true apocalypse or the end of history. When that is going to be, we do not know. So that's the sort of overarching Catholic view. Now, can a Catholic theologian or scholar believe that Paul had a more imminent eschatology? Imminent there meaning it's going to happen soon? The answer is yes. Is a Catholic obliged, a Catholic scholar required as a Catholic to believe that? The answer is no. So the different views of this have existed among Catholic theologians and scholars interpreting Paul. I would say probably the majority opinion today among Catholic scholars, as indeed among New Testament scholars in general, is to say, yes, Paul probably expected within his lifetime that the Lord would return. Was this a kind of knockdown, drag-out absolute for him? I don't think so. I don't think we have evidence from the New Testament itself that Paul's faith would have been completely he would have come unglued from a faith perspective if he found out that Jesus wasn't going to come for 2,000 years or something like that or beyond. But I do think that a reasonable reading of much that he says, and especially early on, would lead you to suppose that that he may have anticipated the possibility that Jesus was going to come within his lifetime. So he, over time, as he saw that that didn't happen, did he change his understanding of Jesus' great commission and the founding and nature of the church? Perhaps. There are some signs in Paul's writings, that, as there are in other things in the New Testament, that people came to understand that there'd be more of a time between the first coming of the Lord and his resurrection, ascension, and his second coming. But on the whole, I think the New Testament writers reflect a kind of uncertainty, something of an expectation that Jesus may come in their lifetimes, probably would come in their lifetimes, but no absolute certitude of that. And that's completely reasonable because Jesus himself said, no man knows the hour or the day. So even though they may have had this expectation, I don't think it was hardwired in their faith that it had to be so that the Lord would come within their lifetime. So how does that, John, does that help?
Yeah, no, that's very helpful. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. And we have Catholic radio on the weekends. You don't have to listen to public radio. I'm just kidding you, John. Thanks very much for that call. Mark Brumley, really appreciate you doing this hour with us, taking the time to work through these questions. Lots of folks lots of folks stayed on, are still on the line. So I'm sorry about that, but we'll be back to do this again tomorrow. Mark, Ignatius Press, any interesting publications we should remember or know about?
Well,
from Ignatius Press?
The Case for Catholicism, obviously, Trent Horn. We just come out with Ed Fazer's books, book Five Arguments for the Existence of God.
So, oh, that's right.
Proofs of the Existence of God.
Five Proofs of the Existence of God, getting wonderful reviews. Right. Thanks, Darren. Thanks, Andrew. Thanks, Maggie.
Thank you, guys.
It was a great hour. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.